Well, today is the second of what this year will turn out to be four, Lord willing, weeks of Provoke the Pastor 2017 version, where I am answering questions that you have submitted to me. On the day not too long ago that we had reports from our summer missionaries, I reminded you to always keep in mind that missions should not be thought of as a department of the church or part of what we do, because everything we do should be in accord with our one and only mission, which is the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that we have been commanded to do. So give people the gospel, embrace those who embrace Christ, and teach them for the mission that is ours collectively to fulfill. Everything we do as a church should contribute to that goal of making disciples. We gather to worship corporately, and that's to give glory to God, so that we also can be equipped to go out and take the gospel. So this mission requires that we spread the gospel. Every one of us, we're all involved. If you're not involved in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are absolutely not a disciple of His. Because a disciple is a learner. A learner does what the teacher said. This is germane to us being a Christian. So we leave here, I hope, encouraged, blessed, better equipped, and motivated to share the gospel. And we go out and share the gospel, and we get different reactions, don't we? Some people believe. Some don't. Some become very hostile. Today, for Provoke the Pastor, I'm going to deal with two questions that are often fired back at you when you talk about the gospel. And then I'm going to add a question that I made up to the two to make three. And I want to sandwich them between an introduction and a conclusion. Actually, my question is the conclusion. And for the introduction, I want to take you to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to speak of a couple of very familiar passages from there. But I want them to be fresh on your mind as we talk about how you answer these questions that are often brought to you when people hear the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, we know that verse probably by heart. What is the gospel? Well, the word gospel is the English translation of a Greek word, euangelizomai, or which is the verb form, or the euangelia, the good news, announcing something good. The good news is the good news of salvation in Christ. The gospel is the good news, and according to this verse, what is it and what does it do? It is the power of God for salvation. That's the one and only thing that will ever bring anyone to Christ. The good news that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And for whom does the gospel accomplish this work? Everyone who believes. So that's the response that we seek. Truly trusting in God. The word believe is the verb form of the word of the noun faith. Believes here is a very significant word in this verse. It is a verb in the present tense, and the significance of that is that that verb tense means this is an ongoing action. Who becomes a disciple? The one who becomes a believer, one who enters into a lifetime of believing, which is trusting God and obeying. The hymn is correctly right, is exactly right. Trust and obey. There is no other way. So true saving faith is an ongoing faith. You don't believe just once upon a time. You don't believe just temporarily. You don't get to heaven by saying magic words at a point in time. You express your faith in Christ, yes, but you become a believer, one who shows evidence of ongoing trust in God and obeying Him. Read on, verse 17. For in it, and notice that word, that verse begins with the word for, so this is an explanation of what he means by the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, meaning not just an instant in time when you say you believe, but from faith to more faith to more faith to more faith. We grow as if from glory to glory, says 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, what's the significance of bringing up the righteousness of God when we're talking about the gospel? Well, the point is, we need righteousness. You can't stand in the presence of a holy God if you're unholy. You have to have a righteousness that makes you worthy to stand in His presence. And the problem is, we're unrighteous because we are children of Adam and Eve. We cannot generate a righteousness sufficient to earn God's favor. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the Hebrew literally says all of our righteousnesses. So some of the translations say all, even all our acts of righteousness are as filthy rags before God. Why? Because the standard is perfection. Matthew 5:48. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So you need a righteousness you don't have and you can't generate. You need a righteousness which is not your own. You need a righteousness to be credited to your account that makes you perfectly righteous in your standing before God. That's the good news, that by the grace of God, you can have that righteousness. You're saved by grace, God's free gift, through faith. That's becoming a believer. So understand this. The gospel, the true gospel, is theocentric. It's centered upon God. The fact is, God is your creator. God is your judge. God is the one with whom you have to do. And you, as a member of the human race, are in rebellion against God. There has to be reconciliation. So the gospel is about your alienation from God being solved by the reconciliation that comes through what Christ has done. The gospel is not fundamentally about making your life better. The idea that you should come to Jesus so that you can have it better is a perversion of the gospel. That's the wrong motivation. You should come to Christ. You should become a believer. You should be saved because you're lost. And you must be saved by the grace of God. Now, there are good things that come to you when you become a believer in Christ. I'm not saying anything different than that. But that's secondary to the fundamental issue of you needing to be reconciled to God. Now, notice Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is for believers who grow in the faith, as it is written. And then he quotes something. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous man shall live by faith. An interesting Old Testament quote from a relatively obscure book in the Old Testament, the little book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was one of the prophets of God. He's called a minor prophet because his book isn't very long, not because his message wasn't a major message of great importance. But this is a verse that's quoted here. It's also quoted in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38 because it's a very significant statement. What was going on? Well, Habakkuk was told that he needed to give a message to Israel that they were going to be judged. God was going to send them into captivity just as He had promised. And he said, I'm going to bring the Babylonians, or they're referred to as the Chaldeans in the book of Habakkuk. I'm going to use them to cart you off into captivity in fulfillment of my promise to you that that would be the consequences if you were unfaithful to me. And Habakkuk heard the message. He understood the message loud and clear. And he said, whoa, wait a minute, Lord. Did I hear you right? You're going to judge Israel by this pagan nation? Are you kidding me? Are you now blessing unrighteousness? We might be bad, but they're awful. How dare you judge us by someone awful? He didn't actually get to that point of blaspheming God. What he did was he said, okay, I don't understand this. I would not have thought of this. This is not how I would do it. But the righteous man shall live by faith, believing. God, you said it. That's the truth. I believe it. I will obey it. And so Habakkuk said the message, gave the message to Israel, even though it wasn't what he liked to hear. You understand? The righteous man shall live by faith. A Christian is the one who has submitted his or her life to God in obedience, and there's a pattern of trusting and obeying to God. Yes, it begins with a decision to believe, but that's the beginning of a life of faith. Now, in this life, your obedience will never be perfect, but the one who is saved will continue in a pattern of obeying God. Read on, verse 18. For, there's that word again, here's another elaboration. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, before we get to our question, look carefully at that verse. According to that verse, what is the relationship between unbelievers, lost people, the ungodly, the unrighteous? What is the relationship between them and the truth? They suppress it. The word is literally they hold it down. No one is lost. No one is on their way to hell for lack of information. They're on their way there for spiritual blindness to the information available to them. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded their eyes. Now, what does he mean by that? Read on, Romans 1, 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is, and listen carefully to these words, evident within them, for God made it evident to them. What's that referring to? What is it in every man and woman that God gave them that is revelation from him? It's the conscience. That built-in sense of right and wrong. Now, your conscience can get really messed up. It can give you false positives and false negatives about right and wrong. And we need to make sure that we get the conscience attuned to the Word of God. But everyone is born with a conscience. Then he goes on to another aspect. He says, for since the creation of the world, that is the visible universe, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. You see those words? Evident, made evident, clearly seen, being understood with what has been made, so they are without excuse. Now, how much does every person know intuitively about God? Everyone intuitively knows that God is big and powerful and divine. You look at the heavens that are screaming about the glory of God, you know there was a creator. You talk to a child about God and creation. There are no born atheists. They'll embrace that because it is evident. God made it evident to them. You have to suppress that truth, or the logical conclusion is you're going to seek a Savior and you're going to become a believer and you're going to be a Christian. So, how much does every person know intuitively about God? He's big, eternal, powerful, divine. And how is it known? Through the conscience and through creation. Now, what is the result of this knowledge of God available to every person? Well, the result is they are without excuse for not believing in Him and seeking to know Him. Now, here's what I want you to catch from this passage to have on your mind as we look at the questions we're going to answer today. When someone attacks God, they are doing it because they are suppressing the truth due to their own unrighteousness. They should know better, but in their unrighteousness, they rebel against what is evident because it is clearly seen. Now, two questions for today on the same theme. And I want to help you with knowing how to respond when you get things like this spewed back to you when you preach Christ and when you preach the true gospel. So how do you answer? And I've summarized these two questions into these things. How do you answer when someone says God is not nice? How do you answer when someone says God is not fair? And then the question I made up, all on my very own, what is the real problem here? And I think you'll see where we're going. All right, let's start with God is not nice. I'm going to read the question to you. It's actually a lengthy question, very well explained. I'm going to read it to you in installments. It goes this way. How can I reply to non-believing people who contend that the God of the Old Testament had many negative qualities? In Richard Dawkins' words, and now the questioner is going to quote Dawkins, and I want to take a little side trip there. If you aren't familiar with the name, Richard Dawkins, he's not the guy that was famous for slam dunks in the NBA. That was a different Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is an atheist who is the darling of many who follow in his tragic theological footsteps. Dawkins is an English evolutionary biologist and author. Very well read, very well educated, very skilled writer. He is an emeritus fellow of New College, Oxford. And among his famous quotes, you're going to recognize some of these. Richard Dawkins has said, "We are all atheists about most of the gods that societies have ever believed in." What he means is, you don't know about all the different gods that all the different people believe. Maybe you can't explain a whole lot about Vishnu or Krishna or Allah or, you know, all the other gods that different people believe. He said, here's the difference. Some of us just go one god further. In other words, we reject your God. Take that, Christian. That's kind of the attitude there. Dawkins says, "I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." Now understand then, when I read you these words of his, this comes from someone who says, you people who are so stupid that you refuse to understand the world and believe that religion stuff, you deserve what you get. That's his attitude. All right, he truly believes you are far inferior to him and people who believe like him or disbelieve like him. And Dawkins is the one who said this, "By all means, let's be open-minded, but not so open-minded that our brains drop out." So when you read a quote from Richard Dawkins, understand, he believes you have jettisoned your brain. All right? That's the mindset here. I think he's kind of suppressing the truth a little bit, to use Romans 1 terminology. All right, back to the question. In Richard Dawkins' words, and this is quite a sentence. He says, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." I have never called anybody that many names in one sentence on my very worst day. Richard Dawkins has a very well-developed vocabulary that he willingly uses for blasphemy. And that's exactly what you would expect from a highly educated person who in total arrogance suppresses the evident truth of God because of his own unrighteousness. Listen, if you reject the truth, you will call the word of God what? Fiction. Man made this up. And he knows. How does he know? He knows because he knows. Because he's smart. And he's got a lot of degrees. And that's how he knows that he knows that he knows. If you reject the perfect holiness of God, then you would call him jealous and proud of it. Is he justified in saying that God is a jealous God? Yes, because God says he's a jealous God. When you're perfect, you're jealous for perfection. You don't tolerate imperfection. If you reject the entire message of the Bible, which is all about forgiveness, you have nothing left but to come to the lie of saying that God is unforgiving. You cannot read the Bible with even a smidgen of honesty and say God is unforgiving. It's all about him forgiving. That's just a bald-faced lie of an arrogant man who's suppressing the truth. I mean, that's a flagrant lie. If you reject the sovereignty of God, you don't believe that he is the creator and the judge, you don't believe that he has all things under his control, then you might call him a control freak. And on through his whole litany of blasphemy. So, back to the question. Remember, the God of the Old Testament's a bad guy. That's the idea. He says, I can point them to the New Testament with the perfect expression of love in Jesus, but what explanation can I give about the Old Testament? That although God is certainly capable of the highest form of love, he did not exercise it all the time because he was disciplining his people? Well, that's a good question. You may have had unbelievers fire back at you similarly with some such things. But let me just suggest to you, it's a trap. Don't walk into the trap. When you start entering into a discussion on those terms, you are allowing a blasphemer to frame the conversation. Bad idea. So here's what I mean. Behind the words of this question is a false assumption that there is a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There's not two gods. And God hasn't gone, you know, he's not God version 1.0 in the Old Testament and version 2.0 in the New Testament. He is one God, the same God all the time from beginning to end. He has never changed in any way whatsoever. I've told you to memorize this. I left out a word when I typed this one, so see if you catch it. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, truth, love, and sovereignty. Forgot goodness, didn't I? He is good all the time. We even sing that as a song. We sang it last Sunday. God is good all the time. God is infinitely and eternally every one of those things, perfectly, totally, and simultaneously and unchangeably all the time. And if you entertain a discussion on any lower level of God, you're just going to be wrangling about words. Questions derived from blasphemous statements like the one from Dawkins, they're a trap. You fall into the trap when you respond to the question by playing along with an absurd idea that somehow God needs to be defended. God doesn't need us to win arguments on his behalf. God needs us to speak his truth in love. The gospel is the power of God, not your gift of argumentation. You can respond graciously, you should. You can respond kindly, you should. You should respond lovingly at all times. But don't let yourself get sucked into the trap. Now, it's true when someone misrepresents the gospel, when someone blasphemes God, when they twist the word of God, we should be bold and patient and loving to correct that error, especially when it creeps into the church. We saw that in 2 Peter. Don't let the scoffers make their way in among you. But another way this is a trap is illustrated by how the comments quoted by Dawkins got the questioner to say something like, although God is certainly capable of the highest form of love, he did not exercise it all the time because he was disciplining his people. You see how that steps right into the trap? Yeah, he didn't stop loving. God isn't just capable of a high form of love if he happens to be in a good mood that day. He doesn't say, let's see, this is Tuesday. Attribute of the day, goodness. You know, tomorrow we'll do justice. He's infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably all of those things all of the time. And by the way, discipline is an act of love. Judgment is an act of love. It's not contrary to love. I've heard it said, well, God isn't always good because sometimes he judges. God wouldn't be good if he didn't judge. He'd be a liar. He wouldn't be true to himself. Do you love your child any less when you discipline? Of course not. Love makes no sense if you define love as overruling justice and truth and righteousness and holiness. The love of God is all the more amazing because it provides a way for his justice and his holiness to be satisfied while he is also bringing rebels to him in reconciliation. So, for example, look at a familiar verse with some fresh eyes. It's one of the many ways that love is defined and demonstrated in the New Testament. How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world. God so loved. He loved in this manner. He loved in this way. He loved to this extent, if you will. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, a blasphemer like Richard Dawkins reads that far, and he calls it bloodthirsty filicide. Now, you might not have used the word filicide all week long, just in case it's slipped out of your vocabulary or never was there. That's the word for a parent killing his or her own child. Yeah, that's a horrible thing. Unless it is the gift of God, which takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's a definition of love. Sacrifice for the good of someone else. In the plan of God, it's not filicide. It's the supreme act of love and grace and compassion that he would take the initiative to reconcile the rebels to himself. So when God uses, or when not when God uses, when someone responds to you telling them about Christ with the God is not nice argument, don't walk into the trap. You say, okay, well, how do I do that? Well, just don't even talk about the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You might say something like this: when I ponder all that I have done in horrendously breaking God's laws in countless ways, I'm astounded at his great love that would still offer me pardon at his expense. See, you don't have to walk into the trap. Or if somebody can use all those words to blaspheme God, you must say, wow, you must really have been studying the scripture. Can you open the Bible and show me some examples that illustrate that? Because if you can do that, now you've switched the argument from being framed like a blasphemer to taking it to an objective word. And you could say, okay, well, yes, it said he's a jealous God. Can we read a chapter before and a chapter after that and see what the context is all about? And you've moved it from the trap of you having to defend God when somebody calls him nasty names to discussing the Word of God. And a lot of people who want to argue against you are going to become really scarce when you invite them into the Bible. Or the subject will change to the weather or the football game or something like that. So, God is not nice. Oh, yes, he is. Just read his book. There's how you can answer it. Oh, yes, he is. Okay. How do you answer when someone says God is not nice? Don't step into the trap. Here's a very similar question from a different questioner. I've just characterized this one, God is not fair. Here's how the question goes. How should we answer those who say God isn't just and fair because he won't have his only Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, return to earth until his gospel of his kingdom is preached to all the nations first? mentions that in Matthew 24:14, and it's alluded to in 2 Peter 3:9 about him not willing that any should perish. They state that these people, that is, these people who may not have heard yet, these people groups didn't have a fair opportunity to hear and understand and respond in faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word about Christ. So they haven't had a chance to respond in faith to the gospel message. All right, you ever heard that one? I have. Well, God isn't fair. Some people haven't heard of him. It's another trap. It's another case of blasphemy, but this one, I've got to admit, compared to the quote from Richard Dawkins, this one has a lot of the sharp edges filed off. But trust me, it's a smokescreen. It is someone telling you, I can't believe the gospel because in my judgment, some hypothetical someone somewhere at some time wasn't given a chance. That's a person claiming to be God. I decide what's fair. I decide what's just. I am the arbiter of all things moral. Do you see how ridiculously blasphemous that is? But it's worded as an intellectual problem. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. They're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Now, one way to respond to that, that is a worthy question, by the way. If you're asking it as a question, what about the people who may not have heard about Christ dying for their sins? That's a legitimate question to ask, but you can respond by saying something like, now, that is a worthy topic to discuss, but first, what about you? You understand what I mean by the gospel. You've heard the gospel. Are you ready to repent of your sins and to thank God for giving his son to die in your place? Are you ready to call out to him to save you? Well, I can't do that because somebody else didn't have a chance. Really? You know, if there's 18 people drowning and I have one life preserver and I happen to throw it around your neck, you're not going to grab it. I mean, that's not even humanly logical, all right? See, the problem is never with that theoretical person somewhere. The problem is with the person who is blaspheming and saying, I and I alone have the right to determine right and wrong, fair and unfair, just and unjust. It's blasphemy. A couple of passages came to mind immediately. One of them might sound a little familiar to you. Have you ever heard Romans 1? 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. In their own unrighteousness, they want to suppress the truth. Their conscience is screaming at them that they're guilty and they need a Savior. But that's going to rain on their fun. So they don't want the Savior. They want a creation of their own. You see, the presumption behind the God is not fair lie is, among other things, that everyone is innocent. They think that, well, God's letting innocent people be punished. Well, the fact is, they're not innocent. Nowhere does the Bible say that anyone is punished for what they never heard. It never says that. Okay? It says they're without excuse. Another presumption behind the God is not fair argument or lie is that God cannot provide the necessary information for people to be saved if they believe what they already know and they call out to him. What if there is someone? Let's just be theoretical. What if there's someone somewhere living in a people group with a language spoken by only 80 people on the planet? And what if that person looks up to the heavens and sees the glory of God? And what if that person knows in his own conscience that he's guilty before God and he cries out to God, be merciful to me, the sinner? What's going to happen to that person? God's going to save him. Now, there's another question. how many such people actually do that. Well, I'm sorry, you'll have to come back another Sunday or you'll have to read two more chapters in Romans. The point is, they don't do that because God has also chosen the methodology of redemption. So God is not going to leave someone innocent crying out for salvation. He's not going to ignore them. Another passage I thought of is Romans chapter 9. I was tempted to just stop and haul off and preach a series on Romans 9. It takes about three or four sermons even for me to get through Romans 9. If you want to dig deep enough, you can go to www.hbc-boise.org and click on Sermon Audio and scroll all the way down to 2004. We did do a series on Romans 9, 10, and 11, one I would love to repeat someday. But just a couple of selections from there. Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. In other words, part of your answer to the person who says God is not fair is, really? Are you passing judgment on God? Are you accusing him of injustice? For he says to Moses, and you can look up where all this is quoted from if you'd like, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What is your only hope of salvation? The mercy of God. And to whom has he made his mercy available? Everyone who believes. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he hardens. You know, it's true. God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the day of Moses. After God gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to experience his grace, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, God just did what God had promised to do to those who reject him. Keep reading in Romans 9, verses 19 through 21. Will you say to me then, or you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? This is the accusation that he's a megalomaniacal control freak. Okay? On the contrary, here's the answer. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Well, I wish we had time to go into all that, but you get the idea. At the core of the blasphemy that God is not fair, there are at least two damning lies. Number one, a finite creation who is full of sin is better able to determine fairness than Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. Who do you think you are, calling God unfair? And secondly, there is the presumption that God is not sovereign over his own creation. Hey, he made you. He's going to be the judge. As your mother said, I brought you into this world. I can take you out. All right, just elevate that to the point of infinite deity. If fair, my friends, here's another way you might respond if you have the right relationship with the person. If fair was the dominant attribute of God, you would be snuffed out before you can draw your next breath. That's what fairness would require, because he is infinitely, perfectly, holy all the time. You're not. So he must judge you if he's going to be fair. And by the way, he provided a way that you don't have to be judged. Now the questioner added a note there, said this, P.S. I heard on Christian radio that there are still over 170 people groups without the scriptures in their language, mostly in Southeast Asia and Africa. And remember, the question was, well, if there's people that don't have the word of God, they can't hear the gospel, therefore God isn't fair, et cetera, et cetera. It is true. I believe that that statistic of 170-plus people groups without any of the Scripture in their language, I believe that that is a statistic published by Wycliffe. And they know such things. And by the way, a lot of people are working really hard on it. You know, and if you would like to, we could help you get the training to go and find one of those people groups without a language with the Word of God in it. And you can go there and you can learn that language and you can reduce it to writing and you can translate the Bible and you can take the gospel to them. The door is open. That opportunity is there. I've been in a couple of places where I've seen people receive the written Word of God for the first time. And what a amazing thing that is. Well, some people, when you tell them about Christ, they'll say, well, God is not nice. Invite them into the Scriptures. Would you show me where God isn't nice? Well, he told them to kill all these people. Yeah, okay, well, let's read a little before and after that. Let's see what's behind that. Well, God is not fair. Well, who do you think you are to say that God is not fair? Apparently, you know better than Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. So how do you answer God is not nice? How do you answer God is not fair? Turn the conversation to the Scriptures, because it's the gospel as recorded in the Scriptures, which is the power of God for salvation. You don't need to win an argument for God's glory. You need to preach the gospel for God's glory. That's how people get saved. Which brings me to the question, what is the real problem? The problem is not that there is any legitimacy whatsoever to impugning the character and the actions of God. The real problem is the human heart and what it does with what it knows about God already. Keep on going in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. For even though they knew God, what do you mean they knew God? They didn't know the name Jesus. Well, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heart tells them right and wrong. They know that his invisible attributes, his eternal nature or his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. The real problem is what it does with what it knows about God, the heart. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Hey, if you want to have a conversation with Richard Dawkins and he says your God is all of those ugly names, say, you know what, that's pretty good for a foolish, darkened heart. You know, you came up with some really fancy words there, but you know better than that. Professing to be wise, he goes on to say, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The fundamental guilt of all mankind is because of failing to glorify God, who has already, even if they've not heard his written word, even if they've not heard the gospel, has revealed himself in the conscience and in creation. The universal indictment against humanity is not for their intellectual issues with God. It's not that we fail to know that God exists and who he is. It's that we refuse to believe what we know to be true. That's the problem. And our separation from God isn't because of intellectual unresolved problems. It's a moral problem. And it's a problem of dishonesty. All idolatry, substituting something for God, all idolatry is this fundamental dishonesty, this dishonest exchange. Instead of worshiping the Creator, I'm going to worship the creation. Even if it's my own mind, I know what's fair. I know what's right. Well, maybe there's somebody bigger than you. Maybe, you know, it's like somebody omniscient, omnipotent and all that. But apart from God, all men make this dishonest exchange. What do I mean by that? Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The dishonest exchange is substituting the creature for the Creator. It's dishonest because we know better. When David read, when David wrote Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, he wasn't saying, therefore worship the stars. Worship the creator of it. Worship the one who created it. Carl Sagan came along and said, you know, this is such a glorious thing, and he stands in awe then of the universe. He worshiped the cosmos rather than the creator of the cosmos. So this is the essential difference between godliness and paganism. Who are you going to worship? God? Anything else? They attribute the glory that properly belongs to God to the creature. R.C. Sproul wrote of this recently, and some of the stuff I just said I borrowed from one of his devotionals, and he concluded with these words, "The root of idolatry, whether subtle or blatant, disguised or on display for all the world to see, the root of idolatry is unbelief. It's the fundamental and habitual exaltation of the creature above the creator. When we sin, this is what we do. We rob God of the glory that he alone deserves. We fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. "But God has demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he sent Christ to die in our place," Romans 5:8. Though the wages of sin is death, eternal life belongs to all who turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior," Romans chapter 6, verse 23. So when you go into the world, what's your mission? Your one and only mission: preach the gospel. Tell people about Jesus Christ. A very good way to do it is by appealing to the conscience and to the law of God. You know, have you ever told a lie? You know, rare is the person who will not say, "Oh, yeah, I've told a lie." Have you ever had a lustful thought? Rare is the person who won't own up to that. Have you ever had an angry thought? Well, okay, there's three of the Ten Commandments knocked off right there. Were you ever disrespectful to your parents one time, at one point, for a fleeting instant? There goes another one. Okay, well then, if God is righteous and God is holy, what ought he to do with a person like you? You've just confessed to me you are a lustful, lying murderer, in essence. What ought to be done to you? And then you say, by the way, there's a way that you do not have to receive the just consequences of your sin because Christ took it for himself. So don't defend God as if he needs you to win an argument. Spiritual blindness is the issue. Unbelief is the issue. Rebellion is the issue. And that can be overcome only by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. So turn the conversation every chance you can get to the actual Word of God, not somebody's opinion of it, not a verse wrenched out of its context. Turn the attention to the Word of God, preach the gospel, show love as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and pray. And some people will be introduced to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords through you. And some people will hate you and persecute you. That's what we need to do. Not go out and seek to be hated and persecuted, but go out and preach Christ so that he can get the glory. That's how you answer. Father, thank you for giving us the ultimate answer to man's ultimate problem, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, please don't let a person go from this place today without eternal life. Please convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment by the work of your Spirit. Cause us to be the kind of people who speak truth in love in all circumstances. Put the words of the gospel readily upon our lips as we go out into the world, that we might be your servants for the mission you have granted to us. In Jesus' name, amen.